Please turn with me to Ezra chapter number 8. As you're opening your Bibles, we're in Ezra chapter 8. You have an outline in your handout if you'd like to follow along today. Today we'll consider the whole chapter, and so we'll begin by reading just one verse, and then we'll ask the Lord for help. Ezra chapter 8. Let's look at verses 22 and 23. Ezra 8, beginning of verse 22. For I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way, since we had told the king, the hand of our God is for good on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him. So we fasted and implored our God for this, and he listened to our entreaty. I'll read that phrase at the end of verse 22 one more time. The hand of our God is for good on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him. The hand of our God is for good. The hand of our God. You've probably heard that phrase many times or used it yourself. If you've been a Christian for any amount of time, you've probably prayed this prayer for someone, or someone has prayed for you, that the hand of God would be upon your life. We say things like, please, Lord, touch them with your hand, or guide them with your hand, or may God's hand protect you, and so on. Now, if we pray this prayer with a biblical understanding and a zeal for the Lord, it's a powerful prayer blessing. But merely saying those words as part of our Christianese vocabulary is empty. It's generic. It can become as trite as saying things like, I'm praying for a hedge of protection. Many of us use that phrase, hedge of protection, and we wonder, do we really want a hedge to protect us anymore? That does have root in the Bible, but I think we use these phrases as a generic way because we know what the lingo ought to be. But the world, as well as the church, I think is tired of these generic, empty phrases that are supposed to provide comfort. You may recall another tragedy in our country just last week, another mass shooting. And I've seen on the news some hurting family and friends say and share their disdain for thoughts and prayers. This is like a common thing happening now. I see on social media, I see on the news. Enough with your thoughts and prayers. Another tragedy and another swath of sending thoughts and prayers. And true, it has become superstitious almost, very rote to just simply go on a keyboard and type thoughts and prayers. People are tired of it. Enough with your thoughts and prayers, they're saying. We need real help. We need gun control. We need a better mental health system. We need better laws. It's not enough to just say thoughts and prayers and move on, so they say. Now, as Christians, we hear this, and sometimes we're tempted to react, right? And say, how dare they question prayer? And we want to fight back. That's just the world being the world. But as I watched, and that was my first reaction too, when this started happening probably 12 mass shootings ago. But as I watched and I read about the latest response to this, and I saw the pain in the faces of mothers and fathers who have lost children, I couldn't help to think, maybe they're onto something. Because I think Christians ought as well to be disgusted with trite, trivial, empty expressions like thoughts and prayers, if we're not willing to do something. Perhaps we should be more disgusted because we know what the Bible teaches. First, who are you sending thoughts to? It's like a telepathic sort of thing. I'm sending you my thoughts. I'm sending you my prayers. Is that biblical? What does the Bible say? We're sending prayers toward anyone but God. Jesus taught us to pray to the Father in his name, and our prayers are directed to him on behalf of people. Secondly, Jesus condemned the Pharisees for making a public spectacle of their prayer life. There's nothing worthy in long, wordy prayers using King James language and a booming voice that you would never use with somebody else when your heart is far from God. And third, there is a biblical sense to the world's demand that our prayers are combined with doing something. Look at James chapter 2, verse 14. Or you can listen as I read James 2, 14. This is Holy Scripture inspired by the Spirit that says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace and be warmed and filled,'" in other words, thoughts and prayers, "without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." Now the Bible declares that prayer is powerful in Jesus' name. It works when prayed from the righteous man. It avails much. It has power when we pray in the identity of Christ, humbly and even in repentance, with a desire to obey the Lord based on our prayers. And so when a tragedy occurs, don't just go on Facebook and say thoughts and prayers. Perhaps we should say something like, "Let us repent of our sins, humble ourselves before God, and implore our God in Jesus' name to provide hope during this time as we do what it takes to help our neighbor." That kind of prayer has power, if it's sincere. And it's similar with praying for the hand of the Lord. When you pray for the hand of the Lord to be on someone, or to be on yourself, it has power, but it has power when you are also determined to obey the Lord. The Bible says a lot about the hand of the Lord. It's not a generic trite phrase. It's a phrase that has a lot of meaning. If you do a search for the hand of the Lord or the hand of God or God's hand throughout Scripture, hundreds of results come up. This is, of course, what biblical commentators call an anthropomorphism. That means we're taking the character of God and we're relating him in human terms. It doesn't mean that God himself has physical hands. God is spirit. But this is a way that communicates God to us in a way that we can understand. The hand of God or the hand of the Lord is seen throughout all of Scripture, and it can signify both blessing and wrath. It signifies blessing in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 24. The Bible says, "There is nothing better for a person than he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God." Psalm 145:16, "You open your hand, you satisfy the desire of every living thing." 1 Kings 18:46, "And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he gathered up his garment and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel." The hand of the Lord was on so many of the prophets and so many of the men of God in the Old Testament. But the hand of God could also mean his wrath. 1 Samuel 5:6 says, "The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory." It goes on to say, "For there was a deathly panic throughout the whole city. The hand of God was very heavy there." Job 19:21 says, "Have mercy on me, have mercy on me, O my friends, for the hand of God has touched me." God's hand, as we saw in Ezra, verse 22, chapter 8, verse 22, the hand of God is for good on those who seek him, but the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him. The hand of God could be good, but the hand of God can be wrath. And why the hand of God? For his glory. Joshua 4:23 says, "For the Lord your God dried up the waters of Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever." Brothers and sisters, when we invoke the hand of the Lord, we are not messing with some trivial, generic cliche. We are talking about invoking God's presence, invoking God's power and his guidance to be upon someone's life. And it could be the determining factor between life and death for a person. And this is why in Ezra chapter 8, Ezra attributes his success to the hand of the Lord. Look at three verses in our chapter before we navigate the text. Verse 18, chapter 8, verse 18. He says, "And by the good hand of our God on us, they brought us a man of discretion of the sons of Mali, the sons of Levi, son of Israel, namely Sherebiah with the sons and kinsmen," 18. So he attributes the finding of a Levite to the good hand of God. Secondly, verse 22, which we've read several times already. He says, "For I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way, since we had told the king, the hand of our God is for good on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him." And then verse 31, when they get going toward Jerusalem, verse 31, "Then we departed from the river Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem. The hand of our God was on us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambushes by the way." The entire book of Ezra can be summed up in the blessings of God's hand as he guides his people. It's about God's sovereignty and power. Yes, the name of the book is Ezra, but really it's about God. And it's not an empty thoughts and prayers type of thing. Rather, Ezra was divinely determined, he was humbly dependent, and he was willing to work hard as he trusted the hand of God to fulfill the mission that we read about last week, or last time I preached. And if you remember, that mission was to go and teach the law of the Lord. Ezra was rising up out of captivity in Babylon to go all the way to Jerusalem with this focus in mind to teach the law of the Lord and to beautify the temple. And because he trusted in God, we see God brings his mission to fruition. And though Ezra was very meticulous in his work, as we'll see, because he attributes it to the hand of God, all the glory goes to God. All the glory goes to God. And so let's talk about this journey, starting in verses 1 to 14. Here we have another genealogy. These are the names of the people that came with Ezra. Now there's about 7 to 8,000 people, and we don't have 7 to 8,000 names, but we'll read the names of the heads of the household and how many people came with each. Ezra chapter 8, verses 1 to 14. The word of God says, "These are the heads of the fathers' houses, and this is the genealogy of those who went up with me from Babylonia in the reign of Artaxerxes the king. Of the sons of Phinehas, Gershom. Of the sons of Ithamar, Daniel. Of the sons of David, Hattush. Of the sons of Shechaniah, who was of the sons of Parosh, Zechariah, with whom were registered 150 men. Of the sons of Pahath Moab, Elihoenai, the son of Zerahiah, and with him 200 men. Of the sons of Zattu, Shechaniah the son of Jahaziel, and with him 300 men. Of the sons of Aden, Ebed the son of Jonathan, and with him 50 men. Of the sons of Elam, Jehahiah the son of Athaliah, and with him 70 men. Of the sons of Shephatiah, Zebediah the son of Michael, and with him 80 men. Of the sons of Joab, Obadiah the son of Jehiel, and with him 218 men. Of the sons of Bani, Shemolith, the son of Josaphiah, and with him 160 men. Of the sons of Bebai, Zechariah, the son of Bebai, and with him 28 men. Of the sons of Azgad, Johanan, the son of Hakatan, and with him 110 men. Of the sons of Adonaiakim, those who came later, their names being Eliphelet, Jeul, and Shemaiah, and with them 60 men. Of the sons of Bigvai, Uthai and Zakor, and with them 70 men." Here we have in verses 1 to 14 a new wave of returnees with Ezra. We saw in chapter 2 the first wave. This is about 58 years after they completed the temple and 129 years after what we saw in chapter 2. Now in our last sermon, we considered that Ezra was determined to go teach the law of the Lord to the people and beautify the temple. And here now we see his journey starting out from Babylonia and going to Jerusalem. He is determined to go 900 miles away, a journey that would take about 4 months. And he's bringing with him a lot of people. The 1,500 or so men that are listed here, in addition to women and children, say about 7 to 8,000 people. And with them, as we saw in chapter 7, he was given by the king lots of expensive stuff. Matter of fact, 25 tons of silver and gold. Imagine bringing 7 to 8,000 people who have never journeyed before across a desert in an unknown place with 25 tons of rich things. This is quite the journey. And there is enemies along the way. There are people waiting in ambush along the way to take what they have. So who's in the group here? Well, there are two priestly divisions. We saw Phinehas and Ithamar, Ezra himself being of the former, of Phinehas. We also see a line from David the king. David's mentioned here in verse 2. You also see the word Daniel. That's not the same Daniel we're familiar with, but that is the same David we're familiar with. And so with a priestly line and a kingly line, it seems as though Ezra is looking to restore both the priesthood and the royal lineage to Jerusalem. This is a restoration event that's happening here. Ezra's aim is to renew Jerusalem to what it once was. Now, there's no doubt that many Jews stayed behind in Babylonia. Matter of fact, Jeremiah 29 gives advice to those who are in exile. And God, through Jeremiah, said to the exiles to seek the welfare of the city in which they lived, to take wives, to build houses, and to settle. It could very well be that many who lived in Babylonia were comfortable with Babylonia. And the older generations, the ones who actually saw the temple, died out. And those who were alive never saw Jerusalem in its glory, never saw the temple. And so Ezra had to convince them to go back with him. And that's why we say 7,000 to 8,000 is a lot, but out of how many were staying in Babylon, it's but a remnant of people. But despite the fact that it's a small number, we learn that God's hand was on them. God's hand is on his people. God's hand will protect the people no matter how small the number, because he will always remember his covenant that he made with them. He will not forget the covenant he made with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He will not forget his faithfulness. And though there be a remnant coming out of captivity, God will be faithful to his promise, and he will bring them out of captivity just as he promised and into the promised land. This is the God who promised them deliverance from captivity. This is the God who stirred the hearts of pagan kings to allow them to return from captivity. And so this is the God who will guide them every step of the way. God's favor, God's hand is on his people as they rise up out of captivity in Babylon and go towards that journey to Jerusalem. But now we see a little break. They're sort of outside Babylon. They're going to park near a river, a place called Ahava, and Ezra is going to basically take inventory and say, okay, I got my crowd, now let's stop and see who's in the crowd and see if we have everything we need. Look at chapter 8, verses 15 through 20. I gathered them to the river that runs to Ahava, and there we camped 3 days. As I reviewed the people and the priests, I found there none of the sons of Levi. Then I sent for Eleazar, Ariel, Shemaiah, Elnathan, Jarib, Elnathan, Nathan, Zechariah, and Meshulam, leading men, and for Joirib and Elnathan, who were men of insight. And I sent them to Iddo, the leading man at the place Casiphia, telling them what to say to Iddo and his brothers and the temple servants at the place Casiphia, namely, to send us ministers for the house of our God. We'll stop there. So Ezra sees a little problem here. He comes out of Babylon, he's got these people he needs, and he knows he's going there for a reason. He needs to make the temple function again like it once was functioning. He needs ministers. He needs priests. Now, he has priests, but he needs every order of priests. And one particular group of priests that were needed in the temple were the Levites. And the Levites were missing. He had other priests, but he did not have Levites. And Levites had a God-ordained role as mediators for the people. And they, along with the priests, were going to be commissioned by Ezra to teach the word of God to the people. So Ezra had a concern that everything would be done right. And this is what I mean when I say it's not enough to just say thoughts and prayers and then wing it. Ezra was definitely dependent on God, but he wanted to make sure that things were done right. And he wasn't going to leave any further from Babylon to Jerusalem until he had what he needed. And so what does he do? He tells some of his people to go to that leader, Iddo, and tell them what to say. Verse 17, I told them what to say. Looking for ministers is very important, very necessary. Even Jesus said, the laborers are few. So what does God do? Verse 18. And by the good hand of our God on us, they brought us a man of discretion, of the sons of Mahli, the son of Levi. Now you've got your Levites. Son of Israel, namely Sherebiah with sons and kinsmen, 18. That's 18 Levites right there. Verse 19. Hashabiah, and with him Jeshahiah, of the sons of Merari, with kinsmen and their sons, 20. So he's got 38 Levites now. Besides, 220 temple servants come with those Levites, whom David and his officials had set apart to attend to the Levites, and these were all mentioned by name. So Ezra does the work, but he relies on God. Do you see what's happening here? It's not just, let's pray a prayer and be on our way, but it's also, let me not work in my own strength without relying on God. I'm going to rely on God to do the mission and to do it excellently. And I'm not going to go back to the temple without the Levites. And then he does what he needs to do, and God, not him, he doesn't say, I did this. He says, the good hand of God gave us 38 Levites, and as a bonus, 220 people to attend to those Levites. So now he's got all the people he wants. What does he do? And we'll see that in a moment. But understand this, that the work of the Lord is not trivial. I know sometimes we treat the ministry like a secondary thing. Now we have my 9-to-5 job, then we have ministry. And if I let things drop, if I don't really follow up with my brothers and sisters, if I'm not really praying through the prayer list, if I don't really go to evangelism, if I don't really show up to church often or on time, not a big deal. As long as my 9-to-5 job, I do what I'm supposed to do, the ministry kind of falls by the wayside, doesn't it? Not to Ezra. He was not going to go back to Jerusalem without the Levites. And so for us, in missions, in church planting, in fulfilling the Great Commission, we need laborers. And Christ tells us to pray for laborers. And notice that Ezra trusted God for this, and he sought them himself. It's like that song, trust and obey. Pray and work, not just thoughts and prayers. I've been seeing this myself as I have a taste of setting up some ministry here or there in Kearney. And sometimes I know that I can get into the habit of getting everything else done and then kind of winging it for Tuesday night. We can't afford to wing it. We need help. We need laborers. We cannot have, as people of God, an if you build it, they will come mentality. We must ask the Lord for laborers and then go look for laborers. And God, whose hand is upon his work, will be pleased to provide those servants for his kingdom. So now that Ezra has what he needs, let's see what he does. Verses 21 to 23. He's got his assembly. He's got his team. He's got his leaders. He's got his priests. What does he do? Verse 21. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God, to seek from him a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and all our goods. For I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way, since we had told the king, the hand of our God is for good on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him. So we fasted and implored our God for this, and he listened to our entreaty. So the first thing Ezra does, it's like, you know, you assemble your team, your football team, your baseball team. What are you going to do first? You're going to go out and play, or you're going to strategize? You're going to come together. You're going to do some team building, right? Well, the most important thing that God's people can do is not icebreakers. It's prayer. It's going before the Lord and seeking him for his help. And so Ezra doesn't call for some, you know, let's bow our heads, close our eyes, Lord, give us a safe journey, amen, and just go. He calls for a fast. He calls for something that was very customary for them while they were in exile, to remind them of their dependency upon God. There was a clear connection between being humble before God and seeking God's help. And this is really interesting in verse 23, how he says, I didn't seek the king for an armed guard, basically. If you remember our last sermon in chapter 7, Ezra had all the favor in the world with the king. If Ezra had said to Artaxerxes, we're going to go 900 miles that way, and we've got all this silver and gold. Can you please provide for us horses and chariots? And your will is my command. He would have had it. That king had selfish motives, right? He wanted the God of Jerusalem, in case he was real, to be appeased so he wouldn't have any harm. He had favor on Ezra. He'll give him what he wants. But why does Ezra say, I don't want an armed guard? He says, because I already told the king that God's good hand is on those who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against those who forsake him. And if somehow he's worried that the king might misinterpret this request and think, well, if you need an armed guard, maybe your God isn't powerful after all. So it's suggested here that Ezra didn't want to confuse the king, telling him about God's power, and then at the same time requesting protection. Warren Wiersbe says, here were several thousand Jews, inexperienced in travel, inexperienced in warfare, carrying a fortune in gold and silver, led by a scholar, not a military leader, planning to travel through dangerous territory infested with outlaws, and yet their leader did not want an army to protect them when he could have if he requested it. This is faith, brothers and sisters. This is faith. Now, let me just give a disclaimer here. This is not to suggest in any way that Nehemiah was wrong in Nehemiah chapter 2 when he requested an armed guard, nor is it to suggest that Paul was wrong in Acts 23 when Roman soldiers protected him and Paul thanked them for their protection. This is not to say we lift this out of our context and say, if you're a Christian, you'll never lock your door and you'll never have any sort of security at all. That's not to say that. Please don't get that from this text. Ezra had a singular goal in mind in his whole life: to display the power and glory of God, not only in the destination, but also during the journey. And because Ezra was concerned that his testimony would be backed up, he took it very seriously. He didn't tell the king, God is powerful to protect us, to take this caravan of people and gold and go 900 miles away, and then say like a quick little prayer and just hope for the best. Ezra made sure to fast and have his people on the same page, to implore God to listen to their prayers so that they would be protected along the way, giving him the glory. The fast that they took, the fast adds dependency to their pleas. A fast is a sacrificial denial of nourishment, which turns one's attention to God during that denial. In verse 21, we see they had three goals in mind, three prayers, right? One, a safe journey for ourselves. Two, a safe journey for our children. And three, a safe journey for all our goods. Ezra was very careful not to undermine his testimony to the world. He had declared the power of God to the king, and he did not want the king to be confused. Of course, the king would have given him anything he asked, but he may have wondered, I thought your God was powerful enough to help you. Brothers and sisters, let us not undermine our testimony. If you confess a great God, then trust a great God. Don't sing about a God who provides and then cheat on your taxes to get by. Don't preach God's sovereignty, but then be known as someone who worries all the time. Don't proclaim God's love, but fail to talk to God in prayer. Don't declare God's holiness and then talk like the rest of the world. Now, there's a fine line between faith and foolishness. As we said, it's not wrong to ask for protection in context. We do lock our doors. We do get insurance. We do save money for the future. We are careful what we eat. We're not fools. We're not called to be fools. We are stewards of this life and the lives of those that God's entrusted to us. But we must also have the same determination as Ezra to not undermine our God, to not undermine what we proclaim to be true about God. Ezra didn't just wing it. He was extremely careful both in his interaction with the king and in asking the Lord for help through fasting and prayer. And he and his people, by doing this, displayed an amazing trust in God, and God heard their prayers and he protected them. Now let's take a look at verse 24 to 36, the longest section of this. He has assembled his team. He made sure he had everyone. He came together at the river, he fasted, he implored God for protection, and now he's going to set up an organization here. He's going to administer, he's going to do things that we might find a little boring. Take tallies, take numbers, weigh things, entrust different priests and different people to different treasures that they have. But this is important because Ezra is carefully delegating tasks. He's carefully making sure that every penny, as it were accounted for, because Ezra wants to be a good steward of the resources. He didn't think that, well, the Persian king has got all the money in the world. If we lose a few vessels along the way, no big deal. Every last vessel that was given back to them was sacred because it came from the temple and it was given to them by God. So let's look at chapter 8, verse 24. It says, "And I set apart 12 of the leading priests, Sherebiah, Hashabiah, and 10 of their kinsmen with them. And I weighed out to them the silver and the gold and the vessels, the offering for the house of our God that the king and his counselors and his lords and all Israel there present had offered. I weighed out into their hands 650 talents of silver and silver vessels worth 200 talents and 100 talents of gold, 20 bowls of gold worth 1,000 derricks and 2 vessels of fine, bright bronze as precious as gold. And I said to them, you are holy to the Lord, and the vessels are holy, and the silver and the gold are a freewill offering to the Lord, the God of your fathers. Guard them and keep them until you weigh them before the chief priests and the Levites and the heads of fathers' houses in Israel at Jerusalem within the chambers of the house of the Lord. So the priests and the Levites took over the weight of the silver and the gold and the vessels to bring them to Jerusalem to the house of our God. Then we departed from the river Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem. The hand of our God was on us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambushes by the way. We'll stop there. So he carefully weighs the gold and silver. He gives it to the right people. And he tells them, like, you're responsible for this from the time we leave here till about 4 months later when we get to Jerusalem. Ezra is a careful delegator. He recognizes both the importance of teaching the Bible, but also administering tasks. God had given him all these things, including the 25 tons of precious stones here, precious vessels. And it had to be protected because it was from the temple, and anything that is associated with God is holy. They came to Jerusalem, 900 miles from Babylon, about 4 months after their departure, safe and sound and ready to get to work. God's people have been entrusted with much as they journey to the promised land. And it's a dangerous journey. It still is a dangerous journey, isn't it? There are wolves in sheep's clothing. There are enemies of the cross of Christ from within and traitors and apostates from within. The enemies from without, sorry, and traitors from within. But the hand of God will protect his people until the end. Verse 28, it says they are holy to the Lord. The priests and the servants are vital. Not anyone can lead in worship or even participate in the service of God. And Ezra contains a theme, a secondary theme. If the first theme I mentioned earlier is God's sovereignty, the secondary theme in Ezra is holiness. Ezra contains a theme of holiness, which always involves separation. And this is a positive orientation of separation. It's not just I'm separated from the world, but first and foremost, I'm separated unto God. Now we here, when we read this, we might not be able to relate. In a more Baptistic church like ours, we don't revere architecture and items and pulpits and things like that. We understand this building that we meet in right now is not the temple. We don't have a basin for holy water. We don't believe in the superstitions that we might see in Catholic churches and other churches like that. But it doesn't mean that the things that we have for the ministry are not therefore holy. They should be cared for. This space that we rent here, it's used for worship. And what better time than an agape fellowship to make sure that it's clean and left the way that we left it or that we found it. We ought to be good stewards. Every gospel tract we have on the table is precious seed. We don't have 25 tons of silver and gold here, but we have little leaflets with the gospel on it. It's worth a lot more. And I know I've been guilty throughout my whole Christian life of having stacks of tracts lying around my car. Some of them get trampled on. Some of them get thrown out. Perhaps you can relate. Take care of them. Take care of the songbooks. Take care of the Bibles. Take care of every penny of the finances of this church. I'm not advocating some sort of superstition here, but I am saying that the things that are used in the service of God are holy, and we ought to be good stewards because it shows our faithfulness. Now they get to Jerusalem. Verse 32. We came to Jerusalem, and there we remained 3 days. On the fourth day, within the house of our God, the silver and the gold and the vessels were weighed into the hands of Merimoth, the priest, son of Uriah, and with him was Eleazar, the son of Phinehas, and with them were the Levites, Jozabad, the son of Jeshua, and Noadiah, the son of Binui. The whole was counted and weighed, and the weight of everything was recorded. Now that, coupled with the phrase in verse 31, that the hand of God protected them from ambushes, tells us that their journey was a complete success. Whatever they left with, they came to Jerusalem with. No one was able to hurt even a hair on their head, and everything was accounted for. And why? Because the hand of God. But also because of the careful, meticulous work of Ezra. It's not just one without the other. Verse 35, at the time, those who had come from captivity, the returned exiles, offered burnt offerings to the God of Israel, 12 bulls for all of Israel, 96 rams, 77 lambs, and a sin offering, 12 male goats. All this was a burnt offering to the Lord. They also delivered the king's commissions to the king's satraps, and to the governors of the province beyond the river, and they aided the people in the house of God. I almost picture Ezra like taking a manila envelope and taking out the commission from the king, the letter that said, you have the right to come here, and giving it to the governors and saying, we're here. He didn't really have a manila envelope, obviously. But he had some sort of document he was able to give to the governors and say, here we are, the king gave us the right to be here, and they began to worship and to sacrifice, and this chapter ends on an amazing note. Brothers and sisters, working for the kingdom of God is serious, and it's not for the faint of heart. Ezra didn't just gather people together and then begin walking and see wherever they ended up. Rather, he planned, he prayed, he counted. He counted the cost again and again, but he did not do that without God's help. And would that we as a church took the ministry as seriously as that. Both being scrupulous in the way that we take inventory, in the way that we consider things holy, in the way that we look for laborers, but at the same time, trusting in the Lord and His good hand. Now, I know I made some application along the way, but let me bring it home with what we can get out of this for us today. You see the last part of your outline says, is God's hand for us or against us? Clearly, it was for Ezra. It was for Ezra because it was for his mission. It wasn't just that God really liked Ezra so much as it was God's glory. And God had revealed from the time of the Garden of Eden that he would raise up a Messiah, and that Messiah would come through this line of Jewish people, and Ezra was in that line. And no matter how many times they were in captivity, God would not forget his covenant promise. So Ezra was in that line on which God's good hand and favor was on his people. The hand of God is upon his chosen people, those who trust him, those who are faithful. And we, if we are born again here today, we are grafted in to the same lineage. We become sons of Abraham by faith in Jesus Christ. Verses 8, 1 to 14, you see a lot of names. You probably wouldn't name your children most of these names. Maybe a few. There's a few in there that are common, but most of them are very awkward. But brothers and sisters, whether you are Jewish ethnically or not, this is your heritage. These are your people. You have been grafted in by the blood of Christ, by being born again. And because you have been grafted in by Christ, God's hand is upon you. His favor is upon you as you seek him, as you trust him, just like Ezra displayed in his fasting and prayer. And so if we proclaim that our God is great, if we sing 10,000 reasons and by his hand he leadeth me, but then we live in a way that undermines that, what kind of testimony is that to the world? We are God's chosen people. We are God's temple servants. Again, it's not a one-to-one parallel. This isn't really the temple, but there's an allegory here. There's a foreshadowing of the church here. As you and I, as brothers and sisters in the Great Commission, fulfill that very thing, the service of the Lord. This is our acceptable worship, our acceptable sacrifice. We are the ones who are trusting in the Lord. And Ezra chapter 8 is a foreshadowing then of our spiritual journey. We have come out of captivity. If you're saved today, you were in bondage to sin. And you've been rescued from captivity, and you are on your way to the heavenly Jerusalem. And along the way, God's given you a stewardship, and there are enemies on every side. Will you trust the hand of the Lord to take you where you need to be? Peter says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Now, I want to point out something about the laborers. I mentioned a few times Jesus telling us to pray for laborers, like Ezra did. When you go to what Jesus actually said, you can turn to Matthew chapter 9. I want you to see this. Matthew chapter 9, verse 35 to 38. It says in Matthew 9, 35, and Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Something I don't know if I've noticed most of the times I've read this or even had this preached to me is that I don't notice the harvest. And sure, the harvest may not be the whole point. The point is to pray for laborers, right? But notice there's a harvest. A harvest. a plentiful harvest. Christ said there's a harvest. He didn't say that there's an empty field that needs plowing, that needs seeds planted and cultivated and they're, no, the work is done. The fields are plowed. The seeds were planted. They were cultivated and now they're blooming and there's a harvest of vegetation. And what you need to do is go collect the harvest and bring it in. What this tells me is that there's already an abundance of results predetermined by God. He's not saying that there are no laborers to make a harvest. No, he's saying there is a harvest. What's lacking? It's the laborers to collect the harvest. What's lacking is workers for the kingdom. And then what's the solution? To pray to the Lord of the harvest that he would send laborers into his harvest. Here we have this God working with man paradigm that we see in Ezra. The work is done. The temple is built. Now we need people to go and make it function again. To adorn it, to restock it, to use it for sacrifices and teach the law of the Lord. You know that saying, you may have heard this saying, it kind of bothers me when I hear it. It says, pray as though everything depends on God and work as though everything depends on you. Have you heard that one? It's often attributed to Augustine. It's not really Augustine. It might have been Ignatius of Loyola. And it was still a misquoted. And I get the idea that this is the God and man working together thing. Some have said if it depended on us, there would be a sixth sola of the Reformation, sola bootstrappa, picking yourself up by your own bootstraps. But I would say that we do work hard, but we work in the Spirit, and so the better phrase would be to pray as though everything depends on God and work as though everything depends on God, because without God, we can do nothing. So do you want the good hand of God on your life? Trust and obey. Be a doer, not just a hearer. One devotional sums up this attitude about the one who doesn't utilize his resources to respond to God's call. Listen to this. We ask God to bless the work of our church, but we offer excuses when we're asked to serve. We plead for loved ones to be saved, yet never speak a word of the gospel to them. We earnestly intercede for people with serious financial needs, but we don't dig into our pockets, even though we have the means to help them. We ask the Lord to comfort and encourage the shut-ins and the lonely, but we never go out of our way to pay them a visit or send them a note of encouragement. When I look at Ezra, I see a man who leads the way in faith and works. And the Bible is replete with examples of men trusting God because they knew that it was already determined that if they trust in Him and they do the work in His Spirit, they will have success. Deuteronomy 31:7, Moses summoned Joshua and said to him in the sight of all Israel, be strong and courageous, for you shall go with this people into the land that the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall put them in possession of it. It is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Be not dismayed. When David went against the giant Philistine, Goliath, he said, you come to me with sword and spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. This is not a do your best and God will do the rest type of thing. Or I did my part, God has to do his part. No, this is God sovereignly ordaining these things, but then using us to fulfill his purposes. That's why Paul says in Philippians that it is God who works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Yes, we work. Yes, like Ezra, we are meticulous. We take inventory. We gather people. We assemble a team. We do what it takes to get the mission done. But all the glory goes to God because it is God's hand that is upon his work. I'll just end with the opposite of this. I began in the beginning of this sermon, the hand of God in Scripture, and we've seen how the hand of God has delivered the Israelites and protected them. But as I said in the beginning, God's hand can also be a hand of wrath. It says in verse 22, the hand of our God is for good on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him. And so if you're here today, or you hear the recording, and you are not in Christ, then God's good hand, while His common grace may be upon you, while His restraining hand may be upon you, and He causes the sun to shine and the rain to fall on the just and the unjust, might be upon you. What else is upon you? God's wrath. It says in John chapter 3 that if you do not believe the Son, the wrath of God abides on you. It's living on you right now. The writer of Hebrews says this: it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You don't want to mess with God's hands. This is the same hand that in Exodus chapter 9 says, "Behold, the hand of the Lord will fall with a very severe plague upon your livestock that are in the field, the horses, the donkeys, the camels, the herds, and the flocks." The wrath of God abides on those who are outside of Christ. Ezra says that we were brought safe to Jerusalem and God delivered us from ambushes, right? But what happened to those enemies? If there were enemies that came upon them, they were the ones who suffered defeat. God's hand both protected His people and destroyed the enemy. And whether you are a good person in the eyes of the world or not, if you are outside of Christ, you are an enemy of God. Because you, just like all of us in this room, have broken God's law. We have trampled on the law of a holy God. We have lied, we have cheated, we have stolen, we have committed adultery in our hearts. We are enemies of God, and the wrath of God abides on us unless Christ takes the penalty of our sins. And for those who believe in Him, that is the good news of the gospel. That though I was apart from God, though I was an enemy of God, God in His mercy, while we were still sinners, sent Christ to die on behalf of sinners. And 3 days later, He rose from the grave, alive forevermore, so that those who embrace Him by faith and by faith alone, not trusting in themselves, God gives the free gift of salvation. And we are grafted in, away from the wrath of God and into the favor of God. If you are here today and never trusted Christ, the one thing you get from all this is this: flee from the wrath to come and find your refuge in God's good hand. And for the believer, let's take comfort in God's hand. We all have different roles in the Great Commission. Some of us are pastors, some of us are evangelists, some of us are worship leaders. Some of us, it's taking care of our families. Some of us, it's ministering to our coworkers. There's other things we can mention here. But we're all in this together. We're all on the same journey. We're all doing the work of the Lord. Do you take it seriously? As seriously as we see in Ezra chapter 8. And are you trusting in the hand of God or in your own hands? Even when David was discouraged, he was able to say, "I am in great distress. Let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for His mercy is very great." We don't glorify God merely with thoughts and prayers. We have work to do. God saved us and brought us out of captivity to be a temple for His glory. And each of us has a role to play. The work of the Lord is important, it's not trivial, and there are enemies without and within. But if we're guided by God, we will reach our destination as we trust His power and care. As Isaiah says in chapter 41, "Fear not, I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you, I will help you, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand."